Last week we were in our discussion of Romans, the sixth chapter, and beginning with verse 3 of the text, covering basically two important principles. The first one is the necessity of baptism with regard to the salvation of man. By the way, I have an article that I put in the bulletin this week that consists of my response to a question, actually has a question as well, that I received on the internet talking about baptism and the idea of baptism as being a work, and as such, because it is a work, something that is not required with regard to a man's salvation. And I tried to answer that, so if you would like to take a bulletin a bit later, you might use that as a corollary to the discussion here. I didn't deal specifically with Romans 6. I think I made an allusion to it. But some of the arguments that we made last week would be bolstered just by examining that particular text. The point that we made as we look at verse 3 is that individuals who are baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into His death. Both of those phrases, being into Christ and into His death, are indicative of a process by which an individual is reconciled to God. In other words, in order for an individual to be reconciled to where it can be that he is said to be in a saved state or condition, he has to be in Christ. He has to, in some way, gain access to the death of Christ. And the scripture here indicates that is accomplished in the act of baptism. And so we emphasize that it's not merely an outward sign or proclamation of something that has already occurred, as those who advocate salvation by faith alone contend, but instead it is a step that an individual must take. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God, as 1 Peter the 3rd chapter indicates. Or it is a response in faith. James chapter 2 clearly indicates the necessity of an individual to be justified, that his obedience must accompany his faith. And so we emphasized that in our study last week. And then at the end of our time together, we wanted to emphasize that in this particular image, there is the picture of a burial. And we use that to introduce the idea that baptism's mode, that is, how an individual is baptized, is by being immersed in water. We find indications of that in the various Bible texts. John, for example, the Baptist, as he went about baptizing people, he was in a particular location because it was a location that had much water. We find in Acts the 8th chapter, with regard to Philip and the eunuch, that they went down into the water and Philip baptized the eunuch. We find that the definition of the term baptism is something that necessitates the idea of a burial, that's intrinsic in the Greek word itself, which is something that is not abundantly evident, since the English term is anglicized, or it is a transliteration of the Greek. It's not a translation, but rather simply giving equivalent letters to the Greek letters. And so when we say that, we're basically saying it's a made-up word, which is, of course, is something that was made up a long time ago, so it's something very common in our language. But the term in the Greek literally means to dip or to plunge. It has reference to immersion. So in establishing those things, we contradict two very prevalent religious beliefs that are found in the world today among those various denominations who claim to be following Christ. One, that baptism isn't necessary. Two, that baptism can be performed utilizing different modes, whether it be immersion or pouring or sprinkling. And in fact, the primary mode that is utilized in some religious denominations is sprinkling or pouring rather than immersion. And we see that can be validated either by the term or by this particular passage, which indicates that baptism is burial. So those are the things we discussed last week. And I want to just finish up our discussion of verses 5 or verses 3 through 11 by noting that there are a couple of other things that are established in verses 5 through 11 about baptism. And by the way, baptism, we would not say, is the primary subject of this particular text. Baptism is used as an argument to establish the primary thesis or theme of this text, and that is that if we are saved, we ought not to continue to sin. That's the premise, and he uses baptism to establish that premise. And the discussion, however, when he talks about this fact that we should refrain from sinning, all of the arguments that are being made and the observations that are being made in verses 5 through 11 harken back to the figure of baptism. Since baptism is this way, since these things happen in baptism, as a result of that, the argument is sustained that once an individual becomes a child of God, they no longer sin. So looking at verse 5 and going through verse 11, he says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is a lot of imagery that is found in this particular text. And again, our purpose in studying this particular section of Scripture, we've already established death in sin and righteousness in Christ. We've talked about that very extensively. But again, we're seeking to establish that baptism is necessary for an individual's salvation. So I want you to look at the imagery that is found in verses 5 through 11. In every single phrase that we find, we see that baptism is actually necessary for salvation. For example, in verse 5, we are united together in the likeness of his death. In this phrase, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In this phrase, we find that by being united in his death, salvation is accomplished. It is when an individual is united with Christ in his death that an individual has the same thing happen with regard to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, of course, the significance of that is the Apostle Paul states any number of times, but specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, that means that he's not the Savior. If he's not the Savior, then that means that we are still in our sins and we are without hope in the world. But Christ was raised from the dead. And so as we are united in his death, we find that it is as he claimed it to be, the sacrificial death that takes away sins. He was the propitiation. He was the means by which the payment was made, whereby man may be justified before God. And so, since that happened, Christ actually, as the anointed of God, died, then in his resurrection, there is the hope of life after this life is over. But when are we united with Christ in death? Well, the Apostle Paul here says that it's at the point of baptism. It's when we are baptized into the death of Christ. So the access into the likeness of his resurrection occurs when we are united with him or together in the likeness of his death. And so it's at the point in time when an individual is baptized. And the imagery is something very simple. When you're baptized into the death of Christ. And then when you rise up in a new life with the hope of eternal life. And so that's the image that we find with regard to baptism. And it's something that is, I think, again, we can take verses 3 and 4 and just look at them, or maybe just verse 3 and use that as a proof text. But as we go through the entirety of this context, That argument that baptism is necessary for our salvation is just strengthened with every single verse. Going to verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. At what point is that accomplished? It's at his death. Again, crucifixion is another word for his death, and so we are united in the death of Christ in baptism. So we are crucified with him. That the body of sin is done away with. At what point in time is the body of sin done away with? At the point of baptism. And we are no longer slaves of sin. For he who has died, and again, that's the figure that's contained here in the act of baptism. You die just as Christ died. You're united with him in his death. And we who have died have been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so likewise you also. So as he describes and discusses the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, and he acknowledges that in baptism we are united with him in his death, and united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, he says in verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. At what point in time did that happen? At baptism. And alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. At what point in time did we become alive to God? When we came out of that watery grave and rose to walk in newness of life. And so all of these things, if you acknowledge the fact that that there is a point in time when an individual who is dead to sin, or dead in sin, becomes dead to sin. When an individual is united with Christ, and as a result of that is united in his resurrection, and you have the hope of eternal life, that is the process of conversion, that is what we're talking about when we're talking about being saved, well then you have to acknowledge that in the context of Paul's writing here in Romans chapter 6, he says at the point in time which that happens, and not in a figurative sense because it's already happening, we're just proclaiming it, but the point in time when an individual is actually united in his death and united in his resurrection is when he is baptized in water for remission of sins. And so that's Paul's argument. And again, all of the things that he's saying about how we should not continue in sin because there's been a change, how that conversion has happened, as a result of that we should live righteously. All of those points that he's making are not valid unless the argument that he makes, that we are united with Christ at his death at the point of baptism, unless that's a valid argument. And so all of what he's talking about in verses 1 through 11, if it is legitimate, if it has any real meaning, if there's any real truth to it, it of necessity must be true that baptism is the point in time in which an individual gains his new life when these things are accomplished. And so it's a very strong argument, a very strong passage to justify the concept that we're saved at the point of baptism, not at the point of faith. Faith leads to repentance. Repentance and confession are acts that occur prior to an individual submitting himself to be baptized. That's why Jesus in Mark 16:16 said, believe and be baptized. Why Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Why Paul, Ananias told Saul in Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Because it's at that point in the conversion process when an individual comes out of that watery grave that he's now dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so the image is very, very strong in this particular text, and it is an argument that is very difficult to refute, if especially you look at the entirety of the context here. Okay? So that's what I wanted to establish in looking at Romans chapter 6. Again, not the primary point of Paul's writing, but an argument that is valid, which establishes the truth of what Paul's writing, and therefore a very strong argument for us if we are talking with someone who denies the necessity of baptism. The remainder of the sixth chapter talks about the destructive nature of sin, And we want to just quickly go over that before we end the study of the sixth chapter. But before we go on, does anyone have anything that they want to add? Yes, Josh.
This symmetry, as you said, is very strong. And I believe it's so strong that it removes not only the doubt that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins, but it also removes any doubt as to who may be baptized, but also by what means or what mode, I should say. As you discussed at the beginning, that baptism means immersion, a plunging, a dipping. It doesn't mean a sprinkling, because when Christ was buried, the whole of his body was buried. It was covered. It wasn't, oh, here's a little dirt. The last thing I buried like that ended up stinking. But in the passage it says, you yourselves must consider wrecking yourselves. And that's not going to do that. And then I can't do that. And it also eliminates those who just go through the motions of it. And sure, I was dunked when I was 13, I think, back in 98. Just dunked. I went through the motions to get people off my back. Didn't believe it was going through the motions. It eliminates that in salvation as well. Okay, everything has to be proper if you look at the imagery. But I did accept the Lord back in 2008, so just for that.
Well, the purpose of baptism is very clearly established in this text, and that is that it is to deal with sin. And so you can say two things in that regard. Number one, if an individual is not guilty of sin, then baptism is not appropriate or relevant to that individual. And of course, that is including those who are little children. We are told to become as the little children in the kingdom of God. Secondly, again, if you are being baptized for a reason other than to deal with sin, it's not baptism. That's for or in order to attain. That's the purpose of it. And again, that's something that if someone asks, well, you know, I was baptized in the Baptist church, so why isn't that good enough? Well, an individual who was baptized in the Baptist church was baptized to gain entrance into the Baptist church. He wasn't baptized for the remission of sins. That wasn't his intent, wasn't the purpose for his baptism. Just getting wet, just getting immersed, fully immersed in water, is not baptism. Baptism is an act that has a specific purpose. It is done with a specific intent. It is my desire to have my sins taken away. I acknowledge I'm in my sins. Therefore, I want to be baptized to have those sins taken away. Individuals who are done for other reasons, the significance of that is no different than an individual who dives in the deep end of a swimming pool. It's not Christian baptism. It's not done by the authority of Jesus Christ. And something we need to recognize. That's sometimes a difficult thing and a delicate thing to talk about with individuals. And I'll just give you an aside here so that you can understand how I deal with people when I talk to them about their salvation in such studies. You know that inevitably, if it's an individual who is religious or who at some point in time has been religious, and when I say that, a member of a denomination, for example, that there's a good chance that they most probably have been baptized in some form, in the sense of what they believed at the time to be fulfilling God's command. So what I do when I'm talking to them about that, I ask them to recount for me their conversion before we ever get into anything else what the Bible says. I say, I'm going to explain to you what I did to be saved, but first I would like for you to tell me what happened when you were saved. And I let them recount their conversion. And then after they have done that, then I will ask them at what point in time were you baptized? Commonly, as you see with the Christian denominations, it's not done immediately. Most often there is a baptismal service of some time that is scheduled. And everyone who has been saved in the interim, will then all be baptized at one point, at the same point in time. It's a very common practice that you come across. And so if you establish what they say that they have done in order to be converted beforehand, and it is obvious that that they contend that they were saved before they were baptized, then you make sure that that's established and they are familiar with that. And then you go to the scripture and begin discussing what was done in the first century and those things that were done. Because invariably what you'll say, what will happen, I'd say invariably often, what will happen is that the individual will say, well, I was baptized. And well, yes, but we've already talked about that. You told me that your baptism was, you know, 2 months after you were saved, or a month after you were saved. Or you were saved at the point, maybe you were baptized after that, that you were saved to become a faith. That's what you have contended. This is what the Bible teaches. It teaches something different. And the reason why I do that first is because if you don't, individuals will tell you that they were baptized for the remission of sins. When it's obvious that they weren't in your discussions with them, because they're at first objecting to the concept of salvation being necessary, or baptism being necessary for salvation. But when they're presented with the truth of the word and it becomes something that they can't refute, then they will say, well, I was baptized for the remission of sins. And as such, it's a very difficult thing to overcome. And you're concerned about their soul, concerned about their eternal welfare. So you press your point, and it sometimes can be a very delicate, difficult thing. But if you've already established before you get into the study of the Word what they said they did in order to be saved, then you can remind them of that later to show the inconsistency between what they did and what the Bible teaches. And that can be a very effective thing in overcoming any objections that they raise. Whenever you talk to an individual who's in a denomination who has not become obedient to the gospel, they've not done what God says you must do to be saved, they nevertheless come into the discussion with the point of view that they're right in the sight of God. And so that subjective feeling that they have for how many ever years that they have felt this way, that they're saved and they're going to heaven, is something that's very, very difficult to overcome. You've got to be very tactful. You've got to be very kind, but persistent in pulling down those barriers to get them to the point where they acknowledge that their feelings with regard to their own condition before God are subjective and not based in reality, because the reality is God's Word, and they have contradicted what God's Word says. And again, it's helpful to be able to establish in their mind exactly what it is they did before, so that you can go back and show the discrepancy. So I would encourage you to keep that in mind, perhaps, and utilize that as a help to you in your studies with others. All right, anybody else with regard to baptism? Yes, Tim?
You know, I have three different comments. First one, on that article, very good article, they answered that question. That, and of course, you brought out that faith is a work, and of course we know in John 6 and verse 28-29 it says, "What shall we do that we may work for God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Believe saying that's faith. Then you mentioned here about the baptism not being translation or transliteration or whatever. And I just kind of wonder if that ties in with 2 Thessalonians 9:10-11. And it's going to explain all these things about the false teaching. And 11, it says, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but pleasure in unrighteousness." Sometimes we don't, just what God does there. And things.
Okay.
Then in third comment there ties in with 6:3-11, and then also the rest of 6. But when he wrote to the Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he put a little different way there in 2 Corinthians 5. Yeah, 14 and 15. For the love of God compels us, we judge thus, that if one died, of course that one Christ, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, but those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Of course, we live for ourselves is the same as verse 12 in Romans 6 about not no longer living in sin anymore, body. But they say Paul put a little different way about how we die.
Yeah, and that will serve as a good introduction to the latter part of the chapter, which is where we're going to make that emphasis right. A little bit more strongly. Jerry?
Well, I'm just going to say that one time we had a young lady came here, wanted to place membership, asked her if, you know, about her past, and she said, well, she's reading in the Bible, and she read where a person needed to be immersed for the remission of their sins in order to get into the kingdom of God. And she said, I was not affiliated with any church or thing, and I didn't know anybody that practiced that. And she wasn't interested in being baptized again. She said, because I was baptized for remission of my sins. And we accepted her. We had one family to leave because of it, because we accepted her.
Yeah, there's a view out there that in order for a baptism to be valid, that the individual who administers the baptism must be a Christian. And I don't believe that that's true, and I'm very hopeful that it's not. I mean, I want you to think about how many individuals who are baptized by hypocrites and charlatans and individuals who are, I mean, even our own heritage as Christians in the United States is based upon individuals who left denominations because they came to an understanding that they taught error with regard to what an individual must do to be saved. And there wasn't anyone there who already believed that to immerse them. And so it was either they were immersed by a sectarian based upon their own conviction that baptism is necessary for salvation and for the purpose of remission of sins, or else they baptized one another. And all of us in America, I would suppose, from that point on, you go down to several generations in that regard, but our baptism as a line, a descendancy with regard to person to person, as far as who did the baptizing, it ties back into that. And so, you know, the scripture never indicates that our standing with God is dependent upon another person. And the problem with contending that an individual must be a baptized believer to baptize another means that if I am in a situation where there is no baptized believer, I can't be saved. That's kind of a ludicrous position that's taken to its extreme. So there are a lot of different little things that come up with regard to, you know, a lot of doctrinal things, a lot of, you know, there are some who would advocate that in order for a baptism to be valid, it must be running water. In other words, we would have to get a natural body of water because the baptism in the first century were in streams and rivers, and the baptistry would not be acceptable. There are a lot of other things that come up in regard to this, and you have to be pretty careful not to bind expediency or tradition or those kinds of things and give them the same strength and legitimacy as what the Bible teaches, the doctrine of baptism. So hopefully we've discussed that fairly fully so that we've got a pretty good understanding of these things. Yes.
Very quickly, okay. just to make a quick point. Who baptized Naaman? Naaman is given as an example. It's a type of baptism.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. Again, if you go to the extreme, an individual who is alone without anyone, is his salvation dependent upon having someone to baptize him? And I think that's obvious. That's
not that conclusion tells you that it doesn't matter about him. That's true. That's pretty cool.
Good. Okay. All right, let's go on then. I want to just quickly go through the rest of chapter 6, and I think we can do this in the time that we have remaining, because we're not going to try to revisit in any great detail arguments that have already been made concerning the destructiveness of sin. But there are a couple of things that are pointed out very clearly in this. I wanted to start with verses 12 through 16, if you'll note that. He says, do not let sin reign, and there's a therefore there. And again, this is the idea that now you're a Christian, sin should have no part. And as he discusses these things about baptism, makes these conclusions, he then says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, as you should obey it, or that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, the topic that I established in looking at the entirety of this chapter is the destructive nature of sin. I want you to notice a couple of things just in verses 12 through 16. First of all, in verse 12, the idea of a continuation of sin. And he's talking to the individuals who have become obedient to the gospel. These are Christians that are under consideration here. And he says, you've been baptized. So they're Christians. And he says, now you should not sin. And he states the practice of sin, continuation of sin for the Christian, as allowing sin to reign. The word reign is used in verse 12. You'll notice in verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion. So the idea of reigning and dominion are both tied in with that concept of an individual being a slave to sin. You are a Christian, therefore it is not acceptable for you to be a slave to sin. So you get down to verse 16, and he makes this statement again to individuals who are Christians. When we talk about one of them, there was a continuation of that discussion that led to that writing of that article. He sent back and made a few other statements, and so we had a couple of others. He wouldn't ever answer my arguments, so I'm not persisting it. He was just wanting to tell me I was wrong and not discuss it with me. But in regard to that, he talked about in John chapter 3 that the individual who believes, he believes so that he should have everlasting life. And so belief is necessary for salvation. But he phrased it in such a way, I forget exactly exact phrase, is everlasting life. He rephrased that to say, once saved, always saved. Which is not what is intended by that phrase, everlasting life. An individual who is in a saved condition, if he remains faithful unto death, then the life that he has is a life that will never end. But he was taking that phrase, which does not teach that one, at the point of salvation, an individual cannot be lost, which is the way he took the word everlasting life to mean. And I could have used this passage if I were to go into more detail with him about it, because you'll notice in verse 16, he's talking to Christians, telling Christians, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And so when you look at this, you talk about an individual, a Christian who continues to sin, he becomes a slave to sin, and the fruit of that sin is death. And here in this particular text, I think it's obvious that the context is indicative of spiritual death, that is, eternal separation from God, because you get down to verse 23 and you have the summary statement of this entire chapter with regard to the destructive nature of sin. His statement in verse 23 is, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, looking at verse 23, in light of the context of the chapter, the entire sixth chapter, we might have a different shade of understanding with regard to what the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish by this summary statement. He's writing this to Christians. And the topic now in this particular section of Scripture is not specifically the law and justification by faith separate from the deeds of the law. Here in this particular text, he's telling Christians, don't keep on sinning, because if you keep on sinning, you're going to earn death. And that salvation is a gift of God. But the wages of sin is death. And that is true with regard to anyone. It doesn't matter if the individual has yet to become a Christian, or if he is at a point in time where he has already become a Christian. If he persists or continues in sin, he becomes a slave to sin. Sin has dominion over him, and the fruit of that is death rather than eternal life. So I want you to think about it the way the apostle is approaching this. He's argued vociferously at great length that the law can't save, that the only way we can be saved is by grace. So someone comes along right after he says, the only way that you can be saved is by God extending his grace and mercy. Oh, well, does that mean then that we can continue to sin as long as we accept God's grace? In other words, should we continue to sin so that God's grace can abound, his mercy, his offering of this gift to us, that it can become more bountiful? And his statement is no. If you sin, you continue or persist in sin after becoming a Christian, then you become a slave to sin. And the wages of that, what you earn in that regard, is death, separation from God. So it is an indication very clearly that an individual who is a child of God, because of the destructive nature of sin, if he persists in it, can lose his soul. And he's warning these individuals here. Don't place your trust in the law, number one. And if you're placing your trust in God's grace, don't think that that gives you a license to sin, because it doesn't. Because sin has the same consequence before an individual becomes a child of God, or after an individual becomes a child of God, as it did before an individual was a child of God. It still separates a man from God. You can see that if you look in the illustration of the Old Testament. You can see that in God's dealing with Israel. Even after God chose Israel, they became the covenant recipients. They had the privilege of being God's chosen people. The fact is, he still dealt with them when they persisted in sin. Righteousness is required of each and every one of us, no matter whether we have been baptized or not. All right, so there are, again, a number of things that are found in this section. As you go down, we read through verse 16, but you look at verses 17 through 23, and the same concepts are established again and again. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And by the way, you notice the point made here that obedience, the fact that you must do something, is necessary in order to be free from sin. You were slaves, and if you ask someone that question, at what point in time is an individual set free from sin? What is their contention? It is at the point of faith, separate and apart from any works that we do. But the Apostle Paul, in verse 17, says, you were slaves, but you obeyed the doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So at the point of obedience, not at the point of faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. An individual must respond in faith in order to be set free from sin. He must repent. He must confess. He must be baptized. When that point happens or takes place, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, now this is an interesting point, verses 20 and following. When you were slaves of sin, notice you were free. Notice this, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? It's not a positive thing. Understand that. What he's doing is giving this contrast. It's a contrast. If one is true, the other is true. So when you're a slave to sin, in bondage to sin, then you are not in bondage to You are not following the will of, you're not submitting yourself to righteousness. You are submitting yourself to sin. You have become dominated by sin. Now, when that happens, when you are slaves of sin and free with regard to righteousness, you didn't have anything to do with righteousness at all, what fruit did you have in the things of which you're now ashamed? What happened as a result of that? Death happened. He said, but now, having been set free from sin, what does that mean? You no longer have anything to do with sin. Just like you had nothing to do with righteousness. Righteousness was irrelevant because you were dominated by sin, which led to death. Now that you're a slave to righteousness, then sin is irrelevant. You no longer practice it. You no longer have anything to do with it. And as a result of that, the end, the fruit is holiness. The end is everlasting life. And so that, again, is just a very, very strong exhortation the Apostle Paul gives as he acknowledges the destructive nature of sin, that we as individuals, once we become children of God, must live righteously. We must have this idea that because I've become a child of God, sin is no longer going to be a part of my life. I'm going to do everything within my power, the best of my ability, to refrain from it. I'm not going to let sin take over in my life. I know where that ends, and I'm not going to let it happen. Now, I'm going to have the fruit of holiness as I expunge sin from my life, and in the end, I'll have everlasting life because of it. Okay? And that is the gift of God. Yes?
Twice in this context, Paul says that we've been made free from sin. What we have to understand is what he's saying is what we've been made free from is the consequences of sin. You've not been made free to never sin again, right?
Right.
Freed from sin, we're freed from the consequences that did not stay before. We were under the penalty of sin. Because it says plainly, like you mentioned in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a decision we have to continually make after we become Christians to not let sin come back. Because if we do, like you said, we're right back where we were before. Freedom from sin has nothing to do with an inability or impossibility.
Oh, certainly not. No. No. Yeah. I mean, and if you look at the context, it's very obvious. I mean, it's very evident. Because individuals, I mean, his answer, if that were the case, that once you become a Christian, you can't sin. And by the way, even the Calvinists who are just absolutely by the book Calvinists, who completely embrace every aspect of God's sovereignty and all, they don't indicate that an individual who is saved, who is one of the elect, chosen by God, they do not believe that that individual no longer ever does anything wrong. They will acknowledge that that's done. They claim that that is an irrelevant thing. It doesn't make any difference because it has no bearing on a person standing before God. That's what the Calvinist teaches. So it's very evident, you know, that, for example, that there have been many Christians who, after they become Christians, they have been caught in a lie, or they have sinned in some other type or manner. And as a result of that, it's obvious that they do sin. If the question were, as Dennis indicated, on their part, you know, what happens with regard to sin after an individual becomes a child of God, his response would not be, God forbid that you continue in it, but rather, once you're saved, there's no relevancy with regard to sin anymore because it's not possible for you to sin, or something along those lines. But what the entire sixth chapter is an exhortation to not misconstrue what I'm saying when I'm saying you're saved by grace. Don't take that as a license to engage in ungodly activities. Which, by the way, the Gnostics, that's exactly what they did. He said, that's not what I'm saying. When I'm saying that as an individual sin, grace abounds, I'm not saying to continue to sin so the grace can abound much more. That's not appropriate for the child of God. Yes, you can sin, but you should not. That's the point. And if you do, as verse 23 indicates very quick, very clearly, the wages of that, what you earn as a result of the sins you commit, is death. All right? Yes?
You brought out that individual speaking to about John 3:16, this use that being once saved, always saved. And of course, there's many scriptures that show that's not true. And discussions that you've probably had with others, like like it's Romans 6:16, those that believe in once saved, always saved, well, they'll agree with that, but you don't lose your reward. You're in slum all over, but you don't lose your reward. How many times have you heard that? Yeah. You know, I mean, that doesn't make sense.
No, it's not. It's not a consistent thing. We're about out of time. We're finished with our discussion of the sixth chapter. You remember that several weeks ago, in talking about the difference of the covenants and all, we mentioned in Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul makes an argument concerning a woman who is married again while her husband yet lives, and she shall be called an adulteress, to establish a truth with regard to the fact that we are no longer under that old covenant. We have died to that covenant and are under a new one in Christ. And that's the argument that's being made there. But the point that I made at that time, you may remember, is that this passage is one that is a very good passage to go to discuss the concept of marriage and divorce in God's eyes. That the illustration he uses, or the argument he uses there, it's valid, and so the point that he's making is valid. And so that's a valid scenario that's under that consideration in Romans chapter 7. And since there is much error that is taught on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, especially among God's people today, we're going to next week look at Romans 7, 1 through 6 from that point of view, God's teaching with regard to marriage. It's not something we're going to spend a great deal of time on, but we will look at a couple of other passages and establish some fundamental truths about marriage based upon that illustration of Romans 7. So that's where we'll be next week. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today.